thinking about the messages that I bring when I come up here at two or three times a year, perhaps something like that. And I know that quite often you see people who bring messages that they're sharing what God's done in their lives in the past and the wonderful results from this and that that's happened in their lives. And I've never kind of been able to do that. I always feel that what God wants me to share is what he's doing in my life right now. So I can't say, oh, and I did this 2 years ago, and isn't it amazing? God's done this, this and this. It's just really sharing how God's moving in my life today. And so over the last couple of years, there's been something of a theme, because it does seem to be running along a theme. And it's just to do with that in my heart, I've got this real desire to be more effective. You know, I did a bit of a testimony for someone a few weeks back, and it reminded me that way back before I joined this church, which is over 33 years ago now, and I was kind of looking for something new and different in God from what I'd known before. And I remembered thinking then, if God's in something, then it should be more than human beings can do, shouldn't it? If when we get together and we say that God's in what we're doing, and this is his doing and he's at work in us, but all we ever say and do and achieve is what human beings could have done on their own, then how can God really be in it? We should be looking, if God's really in what we're doing, for something supernatural, for something more than human beings could achieve, for something greater, bigger, more effective than human beings can be on their own. And I still believe that today, that what we're looking for is the power of God at work in us and through us, achieving more than we could ever do on our own. And the theme is, how can I be more effective? And that's been going on for at least a couple of years now, just seeking to move forward in God and to be more effective. And so I want to share something from this story tonight. And I want to start at reading at verse 10. But what had just happened up to that point was that they'd been 40 years in the wilderness living on manna. Moses had died. They'd won some victories on the far side of Jordan. And then God had come and did another miracle for them, just like he'd done when he led them out of Egypt, because he'd opened the waters of the Jordan River for them to cross over on dry land. And they'd crossed over, and there they were, camped for the first time in the promised land, the land that God himself had promised them. So, while the Israelites camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, they kept the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month. The day after Passover, they ate unleavened bread and roasted grain from the produce of the land. And the day after they ate from the produce of the land, the manna ceased. Since there was no more manna for the Israelites, they ate from the crops of the land of Canaan that year. Just want to pause there. I'm going to go on in a minute. Just wanted to think for a minute about what it must have been like. 40 years living on manna. Can you imagine it? It must have been nice, because it was God's provision, but no variety. And all of a sudden, they cross over and they're eating from the produce of the land. Fresh food. Wow! Variety! Can you imagine what it must have been like to pick up your knife and fork and eat a Brussels sprout? Don't panic. No, you can't have manna instead. So it's just this thought of fresh food, something that's been grown in the field and picked and roasted and eaten, and just the sheer joy of it. Wow, something new, something fresh. And you can imagine the excitement of it. I can imagine there were a fair few people who seriously overate that night. Can you not? And they were quite excited about breakfast the next day as well. And it's this excitement over something new, this joy at experiencing something that really blesses you, that just made me think about when I was first filled with the Spirit and was reading God's Word. And it was just the same. It's like this word had been manna for years, you know. Good, but a bit boring, like, you know. And then once God had filled me with his spirit, I started getting revelation. The sheer excitement of reading this word. I remember I used to come home from work and drop everything and pick my Bible up. And I'd be sitting there reading and reading until about 10 minutes before other people were due in the house. And I'd drop everything and dash in the kitchen and try and look as though I'd been cooking for an hour or two. It's that sheer excitement, you know. Can't wait, can't get enough. And it made me think about how we sing about and talk about first love. And I don't know whether I've got the wrong impression, but I seem to be picking up an idea that the way the phrase first love is used nowadays is kind of to mean priority love. And that's absolutely right. It's what the Bible teaches, because Jesus said we should love him more than mother, father, children, everything else. So priority love is absolutely right. But where it comes in Revelations, where he says, you've lost your first love, I don't think he actually means that. I think he's talking about the love I had for his word when I first loved it, when it was fresh and new and exciting. It's like when we first fall in love with another human being, you know. Some of you may have been there. Well, you can't wait to be with that person. And if you can't see them for a whole day, boy, do you miss them. And you want to talk on the phone and you want to be together. And it's just so important to you and so fills your heart and what you want to be doing. And then it might not be a person. Might be the latest computer game, you know. You've fallen in love with that and you just can't wait to get on the computer and be playing with it. But that's the sense in which I believe he's talking about first love. It's that love that just can't wait. And that's what I believe that he's looking for us to have. Just as those people got that wonderful fresh food for the first time, he wants us to have that first freshness and joy. So how do we get it, you know? I mean, you can't suddenly decide to change your own feelings and emotions. We aren't in control of them. We can't make a decision to change how we feel. But there's a verse in the psalm that really spoke to me. It says, for he has satisfied the thirsty and filled the hungry with good things. Now, that might not seem the obvious scripture at first, but what it spoke to me about was that we can thirst to be thirsty, if that makes sense. And we can hunger to be hungry. We can say, Lord, I know I don't feel that way about your word today, but I want to. And that's a hunger that God will fill with good things. And we can say, Lord, I know I don't thirst for your presence like I used to. I know that I don't come in longing to get into prayer, but I want to. And he'll do it. Haven't we just heard? Ask and it'll be given you. And he will. Scripture says, doesn't it? Who amongst you, if your son, if your child asks you for a fish, will give him a stone? How much more will your Heavenly Father give good things? Give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And we can recognise that loss in ourselves of first love for God and desire to have it back again and seek him, pray, ask him, and he will do it. He absolutely will. We can get back to that place. We can get deeper than we ever were even at first and know that sheer can't wait feeling to get into God's presence and to get into his word. You know, too long we've feasted on the wrong things. Television, messing about on the computer, comfort eating. But we've got the produce of the land and a God who will answer. So that's where they were at. That's where we need to be at, enjoying the produce of the land as though for the first time. But that wasn't all. They were there enjoying it, but in front of them was Jericho, this great big city. It said it was strongly fortified. No one was leaving or entering, and it was blocking their way. They were stuck where they were. They couldn't get any further because this huge fortified city was in the way. And I thought how much that mimics where a lot of us are at in so many ways. And think of what kind of Jerichos we might have. Could be finance, could be people. You know the long list of things that come against us, the problems that hold us up, bring us down, make us feel as though we're getting nowhere. But there's another Jericho as well, and that's Wensfield. We want to conquer Wensfield, don't we? See Wensfield fall to the Lord. This brilliant T-shirt at the back. It says, Phil from Wensfield. That's owning the place. Alison from Wensfield. We're going to own the place, and we're going to claim it for Jesus. And we know that there is nothing too difficult for him. In Jesus, Wensfield can fall and can be taken by the people of God. So, what did Joshua do that ended in victory? Let's read on. Verse 13. When Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua approached him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied. "I have now come as commander of the Lord's army." Then Joshua bowed with his face to the ground in worship and asked him, "What does my Lord want to say to his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. So, got three questions now to help us see what God's got to say in this story. And the first question is, where was Joshua? And it says he was near Jericho. Now, there's lots of places he could have been. Could have been back in his tent feasting. I bet there was plenty of that fresh food from the produce of the land around that he could have been tucking into. He could have been tired from, because they'd just been fighting quite a few battles, so he could have been having a rest. Could even have been sitting down praying. He could have decided to wander off for a nice walk down the banks of the Jordan River in the opposite direction, just to take some fresh air, you know. But he wasn't any of those places. He was near Jericho. So why would he be near Jericho? To me, this shows his heart. He wanted to see the enemy defeated and the land taken. He was looking. How? Where? What can we do? He was out there in the field with a heart's desire to see this battle won for the Lord and for the Lord's people. So, if we're going to copy Joshua, why might we not be out there, as it were, near the problem, near what we want to overcome? And there's quite a lot of reasons. Past failures, for a start, they start to break us down, don't they? We know that God himself never fails. But there's lots of things we've tried, lots of things we've done that have ended up in what looks like failure and what feels like failure to us. We can just be tired, you know. You can go on and go on and go on and start to flag and flag a bit more and really flag and flop. And we're out of it just through sheer tiredness of keeping going. And there's so many, you know, you could list a million reasons why we might not be out there. But basically, what it all amounts to is that something somewhere has caused us to no longer have faith and expectation that God is going to win that battle. And we are going to win that battle in God. But you know, in God, we can have that confidence. He has said that he's going to make us more than conquerors. No, sorry, I got that wrong. Didn't say he's going to make us more than conquerors. It says he has made us more than conquerors, yeah? And that's who we are, and that's where we stand. And there's a need to know that. So how are we going to know it? How can we know it? Only if we listen to God speaking it to our hearts. We've just spoken, haven't we, about getting back to that place of first love. And it's in that place that we're going to start to know these things. It struck me many years ago about Abraham. It didn't say, I think it's in Hebrews, that he believed the promise. It doesn't say he believed God's word. It doesn't believe he believed what was said to him. It says he believed him who gave the promise to be faithful. It's not so much about believing the promise as him who gave it. And it's getting back into that relationship with him that's going to inspire that confidence inside to know that we're more than conquerors. And next, while he was near Jericho, it says he looked up and saw a man. And it's in that place, when we get up with faith, when we step out in expectation, that we're going to meet the captain of the army of the Lord. Not back in the tent, not feasting, but out there with expectation and faith. But this man, he was standing with a drawn sword. That's exciting. You see, God, in all our battles, is never a bystander. Amen. So the next question, who is the man for? So this is quite surprising when you first look at it, because he says, who are you for? Are you for us or for the enemy? Now, what would you expect him to answer? You'd expect him to say, for you, wouldn't you? You'd expect him to say, I've come because I'm the captain of the army of the Lord and I'm going to lead you into victory. But he didn't. He said neither. Why? Well, imagine the scene. It's a possibility, isn't it, that if he'd said, I'm for you, Joshua said, yes, right, let's go. Come on, everyone. The army of the Lord's with us. Get the battering ram. We're charging the gates. But God had a different plan. You see, God never joins our army. He expects us to join his army and do it his way, not our way. You know, how many times in the scripture we find that his battle plan was different to what human beings would have expected. There was one instance where three armies came up against the Israelites. And God got all three of them to fight each other. So when the Israelites actually turned up, they didn't have to do any fighting. They just had to pick up the plunder. And another time, he sent most of the army home and just used 300 men, beg your pardon, with torches in pitchers and trumpets. And they brought the pitchers and they blew the trumpets and the enemy ran away. What human being would have come up with that battle plan? It's just not the kind of thing we'd think of, is it? And I've got a personal testimony here. It's a bit difficult because it involves someone else, so I can't tell you the whole story. But there was a situation where I absolutely knew what God's will was about a certain situation. And it involved someone else. And I spent a whole week trying to figure out how I was trying to tell them. I knew I'd heard from God. I knew this was right. But I couldn't think how I could tell that person without sounding rude, angry, bossing them about, cause all sorts of bad feelings, all sorts of problems that could have lasted for years. And I just couldn't figure out how to do it. You know, I think sometimes God actually blocks us from thinking about praying about something until we're absolutely certain we can't come up with the answer ourselves. So that when he gives us the answer, we'll know it was him. And that's what happened. I decided, after about a week of struggling, to sit down and pray. And I kind of, you know, you sort of bow your head. And I finished praying and I sort of sat up, opened my eyes. And a couple of words, plots just sort of popped into my head. Almost like it was my own thought. But it was, ask him what he wants. No, that's not what I've got to do. I've got to tell him. But I thought about it and I prayed and I was convinced it was from God. But if I asked him what he wanted, he might pick something completely different. And God's already said what he wants us to do. But no, I thought, no, this is a God, I'm going to go with it. So I asked him what he wanted to do. It took a week to think about it and came back with exactly what God had told me we've got to do in the first place. God gets it right. His battle plan works. It's amazing. So we stay by the walls. We keep praying. We keep working. We keep witnessing. But we continually seek him for his battle plan. Even if it seems daft, we join his army. We don't ask him to join ours. Amen. And the final question, which I've got about 2 minutes to do. I'm only on page 2 and I've got 4. I'll try and talk fast. Who did he meet? Well, he was told to take off his sandals because he was standing on holy ground. And there's only one other place that I can find in the scriptures where someone's told this, and it's Moses when he saw the burning bush. And who did Moses meet there? He met the one who told him his name, I am who I am. It was God Almighty, God who was going to deliver the people from Egypt. You know, when people met angels, they didn't let them worship them, snatch them up. No, I'm just a fellow servant. Joshua fell down and worshipped. He met with God. Now, he appeared as a man. Was it Jesus? I don't know. I can't give you the detail. I can't spell it out. But one way or another, he was in the presence of God. And if we just carry that thought for a moment and go on to the plan that he was given, they had to circle the walls for 7 days and they had to carry the ark with them. And the ark represented the presence of God. So here was Joshua in the presence of God, being told to carry the presence of God around the enemy, to encircle the enemy with the presence of God. Now, if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, isn't the Holy Spirit God? Aren't we carrying the presence of God around with us? If we're temples of the Holy Spirit. And surely it's by the presence of God. Surely it's by the Holy Spirit who's within that we're going to win all these battles. Got some scriptures here. You'll know them. So come on, join in. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Yes, amen. It is. You know, we might have all sorts of different battle plans given us for different situations. But whatever the plan, whatever we need to do or say, it's going to be the Holy Spirit who's the one who actually wins the battle. Here's another one. We battle not against flesh and blood. I think we got there. Yeah, yes, different translations, but the same meaning. Amen. It's spiritual wickedness in high places that's the problem. So it's only the Holy Spirit that's going to defeat it. There's another one. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Yes. So we can tell people what the Bible says, but if it's just our words, that's the letter that's going to kill. But if the Holy Spirit's in what we're saying and what we're sharing, it's going to give life. Amen. So it's the Spirit that gives life. So I'm going to miss a chunk out. I've got three examples of what seemed to me to be a real evidence of what it means to be carrying that presence of God with us powerfully and effectively. And the first is a scripture that's puzzled me a bit, but I heard someone preach on it a couple of weeks ago, and it really kind of made sense what he said. And it's the one that says that in the early days of the church, people would put the sick out in the street so that Peter's shadow would touch them. And I think, well, what is there in a shadow, you know? All it is you're getting between the person and the sun. It isn't a real thing, is it, a shadow? But what this man said was that the shadow was kind of a measure. That if you were close enough to Peter to be within his shadow, then you were close enough to be within the power of God that he was carrying around with him. And that sort of made sense to me. So here's Peter, and the presence of God is so strong in him. The power of the Holy Spirit is moving in him and through him so strongly that if people get close enough to be within the length of his shadow, they can actually touch that power and be healed. Is that amazing or what? And it made me think of that woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment and she was healed. She just had to come close enough to get that power and to be healed. And then a few years back, I remember reading about a particular Victorian preacher. I haven't got a clue who he was now, I've forgotten. Long, long back I read it. Not at the time. But he was sitting in a railway carriage, reading. And a young woman got in and sat in the same carriage as him. They didn't speak, he just went on reading his book. Sorry? Smith Wigglesworth, you know the story, thank you. He's not Victorian then, is he? When was Smith Wigglesworth? 100 years ago. Was it? Yeah. The early part of the last century. Anyway, he's sitting in the carriage reading a book, and he doesn't speak to her, but before they reach their destination, she's on her knees, repenting, and asking him to lead her to God. He hadn't said a word. She'd come within the radius of his shadow. She touched the Holy Spirit, the presence of God that he was carrying. And then I heard a recent testimony from a young man who was sitting on the railway station on a sort of bench. And a young woman came and sat next to him, a bit too close for comfort, so he sort of edged away a bit. And she edged after him. And he was getting a bit uptight about this and about to edge away again. When God says, it's not you she's attracted to. And he realised that she was sensing the presence of God that he was carrying with him. And he was able to witness to her about the Lord and about the love that she was touching. Now these might seem like extreme examples. And the kind of thing that, well, we could never be like that. These are great men of God. But you see, the only difference between a great man of God and you and me is that they've caught hold of what God has given them. They're believing what God has taught them. And they're living in what God has made for us. And there is absolutely nothing to stop us being in that same position that they were in. You know, I disagreed with Selwyn Hughes last time, so I'm going to read a bit of Selwyn Hughes now to kind of put things right, okay? He says, more and more Christians are getting caught up with doing rather than being. Talk to people about what they are doing and they're with you at once. Talk to them about who they are being and their attitude is one of deferential blankness. It's who we're being that's going to make the difference. Are we being a vehicle that carries around the presence of God? And I know it's getting late and I know I've been too long, but I'd just like to share a couple of things with you because I think we need to understand how we get from where we're at into the place where we can, where people can come within our shadow and experience the power or the holiness or the love of God that we are carrying with us. And to illustrate it, I think the story of Lazarus really does it. Because Jesus turns up at Lazarus's tomb, and the first thing he says is, "Roll away the stone." And that's the first thing we have to do. We've got to roll away the stone, the blockage. Everything we've believed wrongly in the past. All the things about self that think, "Oh, it couldn't be me." Or all the things that we've been handicapped by and that have stopped God being able to do through us what he wants. And we can come, and it's coming back to prayer again. It's coming back to that same place we started in, where we came to God wanting to get back into that place of first love. Because it's in that place of oneness with God, in that place of communion with him, that he can really start to do what needs to be done into our lives. "Come forth," he said to Lazarus. He needs to say, "Come forth," to what's inside us that's being blocked, that's being held back, that's not working, because we haven't got there yet. So we come before him, we roll away the stone and we say, "Lord, I just want to get rid of it all. I just want to throw it all out. You come in and you teach me. Show me who I am. Teach me how I'm equipped. Show me what I'm carrying around inside me and change me." And he will. He will. You know, it's faith. Faith that makes the difference. He said if you'd got faith as big as a mustard seed, you could tell the mountain to move and it would. How many of us have moved a mountain, you know? It's that faith. And we can't manufacture faith. We can only come to God with an open heart and say, "Teach me. Show me. Put your word so deep in me that I've got it, really got it, not just up here, but down here." And the second thing we need to do, well, the final thing Jesus said at the tomb of Lazarus, having called him out, was to take off the grave clothes. So what are the grave clothes? I think they're the things we've clothed ourselves in when we were, as the Bible puts it, dead in trespasses and sins. And they're things like habits, things that reduce the time we've got to give God, even sometimes things that are actually wrong. And we sing, another song we sing is, "It's no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me." And I wonder sometimes how true that is. Yes, it's true that Christ lives in me because God's done that. That's his miracle and it's wonderful and it's thrilling. But what about "it's no longer I that lives"? You see, there's one way of looking at it that says I'm a new creation. So in that sense, it is no longer I that lives. But in another sense, there's a whole load of things that belonged to the old I, the grave clothes, that we're still carrying around with us. Paul, who wrote this scripture, "It's no longer I that lives," he wrote also to Christians. He told them to put off the old self, he says. And he lists things like lies and anger and even stealing and positive things they should be doing, like sharing with people in need. And Jesus too, he told us to put the flesh to death. And I think there's a real need to seek out and get rid of the grave clothes. You know, if you've got a light and you put a cloth over it, it dims it. Another one, it's dimmer still. Another one, it's getting so you can hardly see it. And if we carry it around, this wonderful presence of God, we don't want to dim it with the grave clothes we're wearing. So we want to throw them off. So the people who come within our shadow can pick up on the power and the holiness and the love of God. So here's what we've seen in the story. First of all, the desire that we come and feast off the produce of the land. Something fresh and new. Coming back to our first love, the presence and the word of God. Ask and you'll receive. He'll satisfy the thirst. He'll fill the hunger. We need to rekindle our desire to see the enemy defeated and take the promised land, knowing that in God we can't fail. And looking for the captain of the army of the Lord who's going to give us a new battle plan. And we need to free the Holy Spirit within us so that we can carry the presence of God around the enemy, encircle him completely till his walls fall down. And we do that by rolling away the stone of the past and asking for personal revelation to inspire faith and taking off our grave clothes. And what then? The walls come down, the enemy's defeated, and we move into the promised land. Wouldn't it be wonderful? No, it won't be that simple. But you know, God does have a battle plan for every problem, for Wensfield, for the police bar. The enemy is defeated. He's fully equipped us. So, watch out, Jericho. We're on our way. Amen.
This message was brought to you by W.